Thank you, John, for that reading. And as we turn our minds to the Word of God, I invite you to have your scriptures in front of you. And as we will study together, I hope that that study will be helpful to you. We welcome our visitors and appreciate that you're with us. We want to be able to especially be of service to you in spiritual things. If we can answer any question or if we could study the Word of God with you at some other time, we'd like to do that. We'd like to encourage faith that leads to the salvation of souls, because we're firmly convinced that life is not all that we see here and now, but that life stretches into eternity, and that how we live on this earth affects that, in as much as we will stand before God to answer for our life. But God has given us a Redeemer, His Son, to save us from our sins now and to grant us a hope that endures, a hope that is sure and steadfast and enters into the very presence of God, so that with steadfastness we live a life of faith, of trust, of dependency upon God, knowing that His Word is right, that His Word leads us to heaven, and in the meantime, His Word allows us to walk with Him, that He will hold our hand, and His hand is unchanging. We appreciate that song, "Hold to God's Unchanging Hand," because in a world where things continually change, part of the hope of the child of God is that we have a God who does not change. We have a Father who endures throughout eternity. We have a God who loves us, a God who calls us home to Him through the Word of Truth, through the Gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're lost this morning, there is salvation. You can be found. God will save you in His Son. This morning, if you will put your trust and faith in the Lord, that He is the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, if you'll confess that faith today, and if you will then live that faith from this day forward with a heart that repents of your sin, that is changed now before God, that you might serve Him with a renewed heart and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your past sins, the Lord will save you. He'll add you to His church. You will be a member of His family, and you will be able to serve Him as a priest unto God throughout the rest of your life with that sure hope of heaven. We understand that the Lord has given us a chance to be saved, but in fact, He is the only way of salvation. In none other is there salvation. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved. And our salvation is sure in Jesus. And as we live by faith, we expect heaven because God's promised it. And we know He keeps His Word. If you can't be sure of heaven this morning, then something's not right. We hope you'll make it right in the Savior today. We hope you come to Him for His forgiveness and for His salvation. We have entitled our study, "The Temple of God," as John read from 1 Corinthians 3, a passage we'll come back to. But in leading us up eventually to that and other passages that talk about the temple of God and just what that means, we ought to be reminded that it is God's constant desire to dwell with His people. It is God's constant intent that all that He has done concerning us, His creation, has as an objective that He walks with us and that we walk with Him. In the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it is evident that prior to the sin that man and woman, Adam and Eve, committed, God walked with man and woman. He dwelt with them. You remember, they hid themselves, implying that prior to this, they had had communion with God, fellowship with Him in the garden. Sin intruded upon that. Sin separates man from God. It is God's desire to dwell with mankind, to dwell with me and to dwell with you. Later, as the Bible goes on, we read about God's work of redeeming sinners. We come to the children of Israel in the wilderness. In Exodus, the 25th chapter, God is giving instructions from Mount Sinai to Moses. He tells him to build a tabernacle. And in Exodus 25:8, the verse says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God has as His intent to dwell with Israel. Make this sanctuary, this tabernacle, this tent of dwelling for me, because I want to dwell with my people. Again, we go further in the history of Israel and to the temple that would eventually be built in Jerusalem. In fact, in Deuteronomy 12, as Moses speaks to Israel before they enter the land of promise, he spoke of such a place. And he said, "You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place. And there you shall go." And so when God chooses the temple that Solomon builds, He is choosing His dwelling place among His people Israel. In 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 13, Solomon, in his prayer to God on the dedication of that temple, said, "It came to pass that when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, 'The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built for you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever.'" Now, Solomon goes on to understand and express in verse 27, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." Solomon knew it could not contain God, and yet it was a place where God would particularly dwell with His people, and they would come to that place, and there they would worship Him. 1 Kings 9, then, in verse 3 says, "The Lord said to Solomon, to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually.'" So when God spoke of dwelling with His people, it carries the idea that God would have His eyes upon His people. God would be with His people. His heart would be there continually, would be with them. You see, when God dwells with His people, He's speaking about such a relationship of closeness that abides in a blessing for us, being with our God. Later on in the Bible, we read about Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, as the gospel is preached to sinners, and sinners are saved in Jesus Christ, the apostle is able to say, "You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So, as we're going to see in our study today, we are God's temple. God dwells with us. Again, on the same theme that God has as His interest, dwelling with His people. His name being among them, His heart being with them, they perpetually abiding with Him. In Revelation, the first chapter, we read this description of heaven itself. So that beyond this world and into the eternal realms, when John sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away and there was no more sea, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down as a bride adorned, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." And so what began in Eden with God walking with the man and the woman, His creatures, in perfect harmony and unity and fellowship, is consummated in heaven. When God's righteous ones will be with Him and He will be with them throughout an eternity, dwelling with His people and His people with Him. As we reflect upon that overarching principle of God's heart toward His people, we're reminded that the house of God is described in the Scriptures as a place of prayer, as a house of prayer. In Matthew 21:13, when Jesus overturned the money changers' tables and drove them out of the temple, you remember that he referred to a passage from Isaiah, or the text refers to it. In Matthew 21:13, the text says, "He said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.'" God's house, God's dwelling place with His people is to be reflective of a communion, of communication, a place, a context of supplication unto God, of entreaty and petitioning of God. They had turned it into a place of merchandise. God's house is also described as a house of sacrifice. In 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12, speaking of Solomon's temple, note there how it is described. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12, "The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place, this temple of Solomon, for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" So the temple then, this place that depicts God's dwelling with His people, would be a place where they would offer prayers to God, worship unto God. He would hear their prayers from that place. It would be a place of sacrifice where they would, where His people would make offerings unto Him, and He would receive them. And it is depicted as a place of holiness. You remember that both the tabernacle and the temple had a holy place and a most holy place. Depicting there, among other things, the fact that God is holy, and men and women who approach Him must approach Him in holiness. Hebrews 9 and verse 1, "Indeed, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared," that tent in Exodus 25. First part, and in the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, or the most holy place, depicting the place of God Himself, of heaven. Of course, Jesus has entered into the most holy place. You see, verse 1 says, "We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, the minister of the sanctuary, of the holy place, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected or built, and not man." So God has built a house. God has built a temple. A place of prayer, a context of prayer, a place of sacrifice, if you please, that which is holy. And while the tabernacle and then the temple both become typical of that temple that God had in His mind to build all along, where we come out from false gods, false worship, to walk with our God, and God walks with us, coming out of sin, out of darkness, into light, into holiness, so that God dwells with us and we dwell with God. The house that God built is the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." When we talk about the temple of God, the first application that we find addressed is this universal context of all the saved, wherever they are on this globe. Those who are enrolled in heaven. Look at the passage in Ephesians 2, and this is the application made by the Holy Spirit about the temple of God today. It's not a tent in the wilderness that was portable and depicted God's dwelling with Israel. By the way, we're the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. We're the people of God, not of flesh, but of faith, Romans 2, Romans 9. So being the Israel of God, God dwells with His people. But the tabernacle, that portable tent, that doesn't exist today. A building in Jerusalem that once existed, not going to be built sometime in the future. That was a temporary, typical for the time and to serve particular purposes for Israel to go there, to pray, to sacrifice, to regard God's holiness among them. But now He's built a church, Ephesians 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. He's speaking to Gentiles who had not been the people of God, but now are, and together with Jews in the church, the one body, are reconciled together unto God. Verse 16. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. As Solomon built his temple from a chief cornerstone, God, Jesus Christ, has built the house of God with Jesus Himself, from Him, from Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, not a literal building, it's His church. The whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There it is. The dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, when people today say the church isn't important, they overlook a fundamental truth. The church is the temple of God. And who are we to suggest the church, that the temple of God is not important? God built it using Jesus as the chief cornerstone, and we are added to it, becoming a holy temple in the Lord. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 says that Christians are living stones being built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. The church is the holy temple of the Lord, as verse 21 says in that passage. And we are priests in the house. You see, in both the tabernacle and in the temple of Solomon, and later when Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple and Herod added to it, there were priests who did service, who offered the sacrifices, who kept the incense burning on the altar of burnt incense, who kept the lamps burning in the holy place, kept the showbread on the table of showbread. And once a year, annually, the high priest would go into the most holy place and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, when God would atone for their sins. But you see, now, in Jesus Christ, our great high priest who has entered heaven itself, which is the holiest of holies, you and I approach God as His priest in His house to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We're offering sacrifices to God when we live holy lives. Peter will, in his very context, talk about that. We're to be holy as He is holy. You see, we cannot live unholy lives as Christians, then as members of His temple, as priests who serve in His temple. We defile the temple of God when we do that. See that? He says, "Come out from among them, be separate, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. We're a holy temple of the Lord, saying that we'd be set apart from sin. People, we don't become Christians to continue living in sin. We become Christians to be priests unto our God, to be servants in the temple of God, His church, His house, so that God dwells with us and we dwell with God. Look also, that verse says in 1 Peter 2, 5, there's the idea of remember the house of God is the house of sacrifice. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12, Solomon's temple is the house of sacrifice. Well, 1 Peter 2, 5 says we offer up spiritual sacrifices. You see, all that's typical. All that's a shadow of what God wants from us now. Our lives are offered up to Him. We offer our worship to God in His house. Not like we want to do it, but what He says it shall be. God is seeking true worshipers, those that worship God, and they have to worship Him in spirit and truth, John 4:24. You see how wrong it was to think in Israel that anybody could enter the temple and offer a sacrifice. When King Uzzah tried to do that, God struck him with illness and death. Only the priests that God designated could offer those sacrifices. And He told them what sacrifices to offer, when to offer them, what they were to be, and what they were for. God was very specific. We come along today in the church and we think, well, whatever we want to offer God, God will accept it. So if I want to, you know, whatever I want to call it, as long as I say it's worship, then it's good. You know, the people today who want to try to argue and try to say, well, our whole life is worship. Well, the Bible talks about going to worship. It talks about actions of worship. Yes, every day we're to praise God. Yes, every day we are to honor God and give Him homage. But God expects particular things from us that are described as worship. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Doesn't say they stayed at home to break bread. Worship is God defined. Why? Because it's His temple. We're His temple. We offer the sacrifices that please Him. We don't say we're going to add instrumental music when God's silent. He didn't say do it. Oh, yes, He did in Solomon's temple, but remember, that's a shadow. That's typical. That's a type of what the church is. Where is it for the church? You know where it is? It's 700 years after the New Testament when Catholics began to add it. That's where it is. Not in the Bible. Do we respect the house of God? Do we respect the service, the worship God wants? You see, we're to be priests. And priests don't set the rules. Our God does. And we offer Him the sacrifice that is acceptable to Him. So we eat the supper every first day of the week. Because that's when disciples came together to eat it in the first century, Acts 20 and 7. We pray. We sing. We study and hear God's Word. We give. These are the actions of God's people who are members of God's house, who worship God in spirit and in truth. And you see, please, with me, it's not just the action, it's also the attitude. The behavior, our life must correspond to what God expects of us as being members of His house. I want you to see in Amos. Sam used Amos some on Wednesday night. I'll take you back there for a minute. And see that there was a time in the history of Israel when they were bringing the sacrifices to the temple. They brought those. They were offering them to God there. But God said, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Let us not become arrogant. Let us not become complacent and think that because we are in His church, we are Christians, we're members of His church, that again, whatever we do is okay, and however we serve God, it'll be accepted. No. God said to Israel, His people, whom He wanted to dwell with, whom He had arranged so that He could dwell with, He said, I hate what you're doing. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Well, yes, they did in the tabernacle, remember? But look at the problem. You also carry Thiccus, your king, and Kun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. They had their little idols they continued to carry with them and honor when they tried to honor God. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. God will not share worship with anything else. He is to be honored because, you see, His temple is a house of sacrifice. And we Christians who compose His church must give Him the worship that He approves by behaving ourselves like the priests that we are. And so Paul wrote about, we are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Time fails us to look at in depth at Ezekiel 40 through 43, but there's a vision Ezekiel had of a city and of a temple. And he goes again into great detail measuring that temple and all of its particulars. And it is figurative of the church. A lot of people who misunderstand and want to go to the prophets and think that God's going to send Jesus back to the earth and He's going to rebuild Solomon's temple. Now get it. He's going to come back to earth and rebuild a temple that was a shadow of what the church is today. Because they misunderstand the church. They think the church is just a stopgap when it's God's purpose all along. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. But Ezekiel in vision sees what is accomplished in the church. And I do want to look at verses 9 through 12 with you in that text. Notice it really gives us a key to interpreting this whole section. He says, Son of man, to Ezekiel, Son of man, describe the temple of the house of Israel. Is he talking about Solomon's temple? No, he's talking about this vision he's just had. That they may be ashamed of their iniquities, let them measure the pattern. If they're ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the temple, the dwelling place of God with His people, and its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, its design, its ordinances, all of its forms and ordinances and laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep the whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. Keep the design of this house. Perform the design of this house. What is the design of your house, God? This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. The law of the temple is holiness. Israel had defiled themselves as the abiding place of God with His people, and He had sent them into captivity. Ezekiel's vision is to depict the time when God would dwell with His people if they would repudiate sin, if they would live by the law of holiness. The mountain of Jehovah's house would be built on the mountaintop, Isaiah said. And His law would go forth from Jerusalem. What law? A law of holiness. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We're that temple today. If we defile the temple, it's because we forget God's temple is holy. And we are to be holy people. We're to be holy people. Offering God acceptable sacrifice, acceptable worship, acceptable prayer. Living by the law of the temple, living by the rule of holiness as His people. But now that's the church universal. The temple of God is used in another sense in the Scripture, and that is of the local church. This congregation of Christians is described, and every congregation of Christians is described in the New Testament as a temple of God, a dwelling place of God with His people. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the text that John read for us, and the application in that text and context is of the local church, is of the local church in Corinth on that occasion. And he begins it really in verse 9 by reminding them that the local church is God's building. Look at verse 9. Well, actually, let's go on all the way to verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as God gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who planted anything, nor he who watered, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. You are God's building. Now verse 16 and 17, he'll describe that building as the temple of God. You're God's building, brethren in Corinth, the church in Corinth, and you're not acting like you ought to act as God's building. So he goes on to say, You've been built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. The gospel was preached to you, chapters 1 and 2. And so he says, now, according to the grace of God, it was given me, verse 10, as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. But he preached the gospel in Corinth. He laid the foundation for God's building there. And another builds on it, like Apollos, watered. Another was building on that foundation of God's building. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. In other words, he says, be careful how you build a local church. That's the point he's making in this context in verses 12 through 15. Be careful what kind of material you build and put into God's building. You see, they were having a problem in Corinth of carnality and division. They were following men and the wisdom of men. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And so Paul is addressing that problem, and he's reminding them that you as a congregation were built upon the foundation of Jesus. It was the gospel that saved you. Not Peter, not Paul, not Apollos. And we came along as God's workers to build on that building, on that foundation, to build this building up. But some of you there, verses 1 through 4, are carnal. You began dividing God's building, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. He says you're carnal, chapter 3, 1 through 4. You're unspiritual. In fact, in what you're doing, you're anti-spiritual. You're living by the flesh rather than the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus. So that's exactly what he has in mind here in chapter 3, 12 through 15, when he and 10 and following, when he says, be careful how you build. Because there's only one foundation, that's Jesus. And that's the building that you're supposed to build upon, the foundation you're supposed to build upon. Now, he talks about some building on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, precious stones. Some preaching the pure gospel and not diluting it and perverting it, put good stones in place upon that foundation. Remember 1 Peter 3, 4? As living stones built up a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices. So now the church in Corinth is made up of some good quality at times. But he says, unfortunately, there's also some that's wood, hay, and straw. Each one's work will be declared in the day. God in His judgment, God through life and ultimately in the judgment, as the fires of trial and tests of faith come, it'll show whether those in that congregation are standing with Jesus or not. And in the judgment, that work will be burned up if it's not good, but you'll be saved as a worker of God. So he makes his point. Don't you know you're the temple of God? He's used an illustration of building a building, but his point is building that congregation. You're a temple of God. God dwells with you. You're to be a house of prayer. You're to be a house of sacrifice. You're to be a holy house. Don't you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if you defile the temple of God, you defile the church, the congregation in Corinth, God will destroy you. Because the temple of God's holy, set apart unto God. Do not build... You see, some people build congregations carnally, like gotcha feasts. You say, well, how does this apply? Here's how it applies. People like gotcha feasts build churches all the time. But they're not holy unto God. Remember, he loved to have the preeminence, and he resisted the apostles and those who stood in the truth the apostles taught. And he put them out of the church. He was carnally minded. He was evil. And yet he had a church. So that's why, brethren, we can't just say, well, it says Church of Christ. Everything's good. Really? No. Not really. Examine it. See what's being taught. See what's being lived. Just because it's a Church of Christ doesn't mean it's with God. It may be built of wood, hay, and stubble to be burned up because it hadn't been built properly upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Look, here's a way that can happen. Don't build a church on false doctrines and compromise with error. Some churches do that. They build and they are built upon compromising truth. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read about the church there in Pergamos. Jesus said of them, "I have a few things against you, because there you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block for the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication, sexual immorality. Thus also you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Here's a church that had compromised with false doctrine. People teaching things that were error. They held the name. They were of Christ. But they were not being a holy temple unto God. He said, therefore, repent. The next verse says, repent. Still happens. Some churches are built upon false doctrines. They allow error to define them, and they live in that error. They promote, they teach that error. They accept those who are in that error. They compromise with that error, and they defile the temple of God. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 3:19. Now let me ask you, holy Christian, can you be a part of a defiled temple and be holy unto God? It matters what congregation you're a part of. It matters whether or not it's holy unto God or defiled. Look again. Go to the next passage. Congregations sometimes are built with immorality. Oh no, a church wouldn't be immoral, would they? Oh yes, they would. They were in the first century and they can be today. Revelation 2:20 in Thyatira, Jesus said, "I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Churches are built carnally every day, and we are warned against it, you see. Do not build this congregation. We've got to be careful that we do not build this congregation upon carnality, upon preference for people, preference for the doctrines of men, preference for immorality, but rather that we are holy unto God, that we do not defile, that we do not pollute the house of God. And here's why, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, dwells with us. 1 Corinthians 3:16. We have fellowship with the Spirit of God. That is a compelling reason to honor the holiness of the local congregation. We need to understand that. There's another reason. Because God gives us warning not to do it. You know, when God warns us not to do something, we ought to take notice and not do it. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. You corrupt the local church, you spoil the local church, you waste the local church through your carnality and your fleshly goals and desires and objectives rather than the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God will destroy you. That's what Jesus said through His Apostle Paul. That's not my words, that's the Holy Spirit's word. God will destroy him. It's serious business. Serious business. Here's a third reason. Christ walks among us. You see, in Revelation, don't you remember? See, the vision John had was of Christ walking among the lampstands. Well, what's that mean? Well, he tells us what it means in Revelation 1:20. He said the lampstands are the churches. And so Jesus describes Himself as the one who walks among the lampstands. Jesus walks among us. Jesus dwells with us. We are the temple of God, a local congregation of God's people. We are to be defined by holiness, by prayer and sacrifice that honors God, not elevates man. One other point we need to make about the temple of God, and that is the individual Christian. is to be regarded as a dwelling place of God as well. We've gone from the large and we're coming down now to each Christian. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we find that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, again, there's the concept of God dwelling with His people. But now to the individual who has fellowship with God. How is it we have fellowship with God as Christians? Well, by our obedient lives and practicing God's love. John said in 1 John 3:24, he talks about this fellowship with the Spirit of God that we as Christians have. He says, He who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. You abide in God, and God abides in you. Sounds like what Paul said when he said, God said, I will dwell with them and be their God, and they'll be my people. By this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He's given us. So we have fellowship with the Spirit of God. He abides with us. With who? With He who keeps His commandments. If you're disobedient to God, you have no expectation of God's abiding with you. Christian, any of us, our confidence is in our obedient lives of faith to God, because then we're walking with God. You see, the holiness of God, remember. Chapter 4 and verse 12, no one seen God at any time. If you love one another, God abides in us. And His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. So as we obey in faith, as we practice brotherly love, we have confidence and fellowship with the Spirit of God. God abides with us and we with Him. So, Paul says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, and you're not your own. Now, What does that mean? He says you've been bought with a price. You've been bought. Your body, you're not your own. Jesus, with His blood, He redeemed you from sin. And your body is now not to be given to sin and immorality, that's His context, but to holy living. You're to be an instrument of righteousness, Romans 6 and verse 13 says. Now, let me back up there a little bit. A little too fast. See, Paul's context is the way you choose to use your body is to be indicative of the fact that God dwells with you. Some were actually trying to defend that sexual immorality did not affect their relationship with God. That they could even sin in such a way and they were still with God. That doesn't sound too much off from the doctrines that some teach today that says once you're a Christian, you can never so sin as to be lost. You see, you can never so sin as that God will not ultimately dwell with you. But God Himself says, I will not dwell with unholiness. If you destroy the temple of God in the local church, I'll destroy you. And now He says, your body is the temple of God. You've been bought at a price. Do not defile it with sin. But if you do, I'll dwell with you anyway. Really? No, not really. That's the doctrine of men. That's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's completely inconsistent with the concept of God dwelling with us and we giving ourselves to Him as instruments of righteousness. We must be holy. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. He didn't say, come out and be separate. But if you don't separate yourself from sin, you'll go to heaven anyway. Now, where is that verse? Where is that verse? When the Bible says, you've been severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. God can save you, but like the article in the bulletin says this morning, you got to take the rope. And if you don't take the rope, you're beyond help. You're going to be lost. But look, He says we got to be holy in our lives. Living sacrifices unto God. Remember, we offer spiritual sacrifices. We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. How we choose to use our bodies is to be reflective of the moral purity that we have given ourselves to as the temple of God. God dwells in us. We have fellowship with God as Christians. And so we change our mind to be reflective of the will of God. And then we use our bodies, our lives, to demonstrate that will, to do that will. You see in 1 Corinthians 6:15-18, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then give the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body." That is, all sin begins in the heart. "But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It is a sin against the very purpose of the body." What is the purpose of your body? To satisfy the lust of the flesh? No. The purpose of your body is to be a temple of God, to offer God praise, sacrifice, service. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? See verse 20, "You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God's will for us is our sanctification, not the lust of the flesh. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. So we're to glorify God in the body. Flee fornication. Flee lasciviousness and lust. Flee pornography. Flee immodest clothing that display the body and producing the lust and desires thereof. Flee alcohol and drugs and those things that bring you into enslavement rather than using your body to honor God. All of these and more defile the holy temple of God. Don't you know, he says, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know you have fellowship with God? You can't give your body to sin, to defilement, because you're to be holy. You're to glorify God in your body. So what we've seen today is that the Christian has fellowship with God. And we're not to defile ourselves through sin. If we do, we need to repent. If there's been sin in our lives, we need to change our heart. God will cleanse us. He will purify us, so that we can again stand holy in His sight and with Him. And He can dwell with us and we can dwell with Him. As individual Christians, we together come together and congregate and form a local church that is the temple of God. And we are to take care that we are holy, not defiled by the wisdom and will of men in any way. And as Christians, we compose the Lord's church. We're to come out and be separate. Because you see, our goal and expectation and promise is heaven, where God will dwell with us and we with Him forevermore in the holy city, the holy temple of God. Are you with God today? Or is there sin in your life? Repent of that sin. Confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized and become a Christian. But then as a Christian, if there's sin and defilement, repent. Return to Him. And honor Him. Because, you see, your body is the temple of God. And this local church that you've chosen to be a member of is a holy temple of God. Because you as a Christian help to form the temple of God, His church. And God's temple is holy. And God calls upon us to be the same. Won't you come while we stand and we sing? Amen.